So often Andrew speaks from a yellow notepad, and his presentations are scintillating, but to get them into published form sometimes doesn't always happen. But those of you who know Andrew know what I'm talking about. Andrew Walls is the author of the paper that we're going to read this afternoon. He's a former Methodist missionary to Sierra Leone and professor emeritus of the study of Christianity in the non-Western world. He and several other colleagues founded the center in Aberdeen a number of years ago. Then it was moved to Edinburgh. And he doesn't stop. Although he's retired from Edinburgh, he's been at Princeton for the last 3 or 4 years. He has never written a book, but he has written some of the very best and most stimulating articles in the field of missiology anywhere. And we are all grateful to Orbis Books for finally putting those together in this book called The Missionary Movement in Christian History, published in 1996. And this is Andrew Walls' best material, and I recommend it to everyone. I'm going to do my best to read this article in ways that will be stimulating to us. I ask you to bear with me. I think it'll take about 45 minutes. And the print is too small and my eyes are too old, so here we go. When it was clear that this was to be a session shared between two old comrades in arms, consultation between us was obviously called for. As I expected, my good friend David Bundy already had made up his mind. "I will tell the organizers," he said, "that you will deal with the really important people, while I will talk about the oddballs." And we've just heard Bundy's paper on the oddballs. What he meant, of course, was that he would deal with the really important people, leaving me to make the best story I could out of worthy mediocrity. Let it be clear, I do not despise that task itself. In itself, worthy mediocrity is the bedrock of much of the church's work. And in the day when all that work is tested by fire, no doubt much of it will be revealed to be gold, silver, and precious stones. It is possible to make quite a story out of worthy mediocrity, assuming that to be the oddball's way of describing the mainstream. The difficulties of the task are largely procedural. Wesleyanism is about practical holiness and about spreading it. There's a long tradition of Wesleyan missiological practice, but no body of Wesleyan missiological theory of comparable scale. And if we approach missiological theory by way of missiological practice, the figures who come first to mind are often what one might call the oddballs of the mainstream. Such a figure from the middle years of the 19th century is Thomas Birch Freeman, Englishman of African descent, sent to what is now Ghana by the Wesleyan Methodist Missionary Society in 1838. All his predecessors and most of his colleagues died of fever within a year or so of arrival in Africa. Freeman lived to put the mission on a sure footing and direct it for nearly 20 years. That is what his mission board wanted him to do. But Freeman, like Oliver Twist, wanted more. He expanded the mission's activities in every direction, entering into constructive Christian engagements with the powerful independent African rulers of Ashanti, Abugunta, and Dahomey, so that he is a pioneer figure not only for the church in Ghana, but in Nigeria and in the Benin Republic as well. With the Yoruba Anglican Samuel Ajayi Crowther, he is the outstanding missionary entrepreneur of pre-colonial West Africa. But Freeman was frequently in tension with his mission board, and after several times hovering on the brink of resignation or dismissal, he and they eventually parted company. The trouble was that he spent too much money, and he could never be induced to believe that keeping accounts mattered very much, which is a regular feature of worthy mediocrity, he says. He did not return to England, but lived on in Ghana till 1890, more than 30 years after the breach, marrying a local Christian convert. In fact, their descendants are there to this day, and eventually re-entering the Methodist ministry there. An alternative approach would be to choose a theme that raises issues of special concern for Methodists, or to illustrate that theme from a particular historical setting. Such issues of special concern must include conversion and sanctification, for from Wesley's time, Methodists accepted a distinctive paradigm of the normal Christian experience of both, what Wesley called the experience of real Christians. They could not even open their hymn book, that little handbook of experimental and practical divinity, as Wesley called it, without seeing that paradigm laid out in the way the hymns were arranged. Some of the early Methodist missionary encounters to result in a popular movement towards Christian faith took place in the Pacific Islands. In Fiji and Tonga, whole communities abandoned traditional cult, destroyed its symbols, forsook long-standing practices that missionaries had preached against, and willingly took on a Christian lifestyle which included Christian worship and study of the Bible. But such community movements did not always follow the paradigm laid out in the hymns for the use of people called Methodists. In particular, there was not much evidence of mourning for sin, at least not until another wave of movements coming at a later point, which missionaries were able to interpret in terms of revival and sanctification. However, such developments were by no means specific to Methodists. Generally speaking, early Protestant missions were evangelical in inspiration, and evangelicalism, whether Calvinistic or Wesleyan, was itself a protest movement against a nominal Christianity, professed by and on behalf of the whole nation, but neither understood nor observed by that nation in practice. The experience and self-understanding of evangelicalism assumed Christendom, a civil society, Christian in name, but not in essence, nominal or formal in Christianity over against real Christianity. But in Fiji and Tonga, as in Samoa and Tahiti, where the Calvinist evangelicals of the London Missionary Society operated, there was no pre-existing Christian civil society, no Christendom, no nominal to be confronted with real Christianity. A different religious itinerary took place, shaped by local conditions rather than those of a particular period and strata of British society. It was possible to interpret that itinerary in categories that belonged to the classical Methodist paradigm of Christian experience, but it was not possible to impose that paradigm as a norm. People in the non-Western world responded to the gospel preached by missionaries from Britain and America, but not always to those missionaries' experience of the gospel. It was often different. There are still, however, sectors of mission history where it might be possible to trace a distinctive Methodist approach, because that approach arises from situation. In the Cape of Good Hope, as in the Pacific, Calvinistic missionaries of the London Missionary Society preceded Methodist missionaries. Their immediate concern was with the indigenous people, but their relations with the European settler community, which identified itself as Christian, soon became tense. The complaint was that missions were siding with the heathen over against the Christians. Methodist mission origins in the Cape began with a display of entrepreneurial flair in evangelism so often characteristic of Methodism. The first Wesleyan missionary assumed pastoral responsibilities for the organized group of settlers from England who came in 1820. These settlers, of humble background, landless but industrious and enterprising, represented the very constituency which so often responded to Methodist preaching in England and did so again in South Africa. But their interests were in direct competition with those of the Xhosa of Cape Frontier. And this mission, whose primary objective in setting up the Cape Mission had been the Xhosa, found their spiritual and evangelistic commitments tearing them in different directions. It is an absorbing story, but not necessarily the best material for the exploration of missiological theory. It could be argued that missiological theory in the 20th century has been enriched by Methodist people who helped to lay the foundations of Christian scholarship and took seriously the investigation of the religious traditions of other faiths and of Christianity in the non-Christian world, a topic which cannot be understood without reference to these traditions. The list might include people like Edwin W. Smith, son of a primitive Methodist missionary in South Africa, himself a serving missionary in Zambia until ill health forced him to Europe, where, without ever holding an academic position, he produced the pioneer academic studies of African religion and foreshadowed much later studies of the nature and importance of African Christianity. Moving to a later time, Jeffrey Perinder, as a serving missionary, began those studies of the religions of Africa, which gave a generation of African Christian scholars confidence to explore the structures of Africa's old religions underlying the new ones. Or W.E. Soothill, a missionary who became professor of Chinese at Oxford, who showed the Christian relevance of the Chinese classics and saw the hand of God in the oldest religion of China. Or the modest, retiring C.P. Grooves, the Eusebius of Africa, whose four volumes on the planting of Christianity in Africa trace the story from biblical times to 1954. It was the first indication that most people, including the entire Church History Academy, had that African Christianity had such a substantial history. Or J. Windrow Sweetman, whose vast but incomplete magnum opus on Islam and Christian theology still provides one of the fullest investigations of Christian thinking and Islamic thinking about God, informed by the sense that in all these centuries, Muslims have not yet heard the gospel in a way which can profit them. These are just a handful of people. The list could be much enlarged, who, belonging to and working within the Wesleyan tradition of missions, prepared the way for the liberation of Western Christian scholarship from its Babylonian captivity. What is less obvious, however, is how far specifically Methodist influences took them in this direction. A rather clear case for a genuinely Methodist theology of mission could be made for a person very clearly identified with this place, that is Asbury, and one to whose writings I acknowledge a profound personal debt, Eli Stanley Jones. But this would involve an exercise of greater complexity than this session allows for. I therefore propose to concentrate the remainder of my part on a figure from an earlier period, Richard Watson, who was born in 1781 and died in 1833, is a fair representative of this Wesleyanism of the period in which the Anglo-American Protestant missionary movement reaches stability. Like so many representative Methodists of the time, he came from an artisan background. He himself had served an apprenticeship as a jointer. He was largely self-taught, but immensely well-read, an impressive preacher in the classical mold, and enough concerned with the analysis of current events to serve for a brief interval as a newspaper editor. These considerations make him an especially suitable choice for our purposes. First, he was a genuine theologian, probably the first systematic theologian of Wesleyanism. His Theological Institutes, first published in three volumes in 1823, was the essential textbook for the training of candidates for the Methodist ministry in England until well past the middle of the 19th century. Second, he was closely involved with Wesleyan missions. He was a leading figure in the creation of Methodist Missionary Society for the Leeds District, the ancestor of the formation of the Wesleyan Methodist Missionary Society. His sermon at its inauguration in 1813 was printed and circulated with a 50-page report that formed the prospectus of the society, and the society placed the overseas work of the conference on a new and sure footing. Watson was one of the secretaries of the society from 1816 until 1826, when he became president of the conference and returned to those duties for a while after his presidential year. He is, in fact, probably the most significant figure in the development of Methodist missions after Thomas Coke, whose missionary advocacy has been thoroughly expounded by John Vickers, and who David Bundy talked about this afternoon. Finally, Watson is very much a figure of the Methodist establishment, a conservative by instinct and temperament, concerned to preserve Wesley's legacy and churchmanship, as well as his theology, anxious to maintain civil as well as ecclesial order. Jabez Bunting, also a keen supporter of the Missionary Society, was a personal friend, and the institutes are dedicated to him. By this time, it was clear that the Methodist connection was no longer and could not be a society within the Church of England. But Watson does not see it as a free church either, and acknowledges that in principle, he is in favor of an established church. He makes free use of the Anglican liturgy, and while accompanying this with extemporaneous prayer, challenges those who desire only the later mode, on the ground of the predictability and familiarity of the liturgy, to apply the same reasoning reasoning to hymnody and produce extemporaneous hymns. Politically, his instincts are equally conservative, though Stuart Piggott has sufficiently exploded the thesis of Bernard Semmel and others that the creation of the Missionary Society was a device agreed with government to channel the energies of Wesleyan enthusiasts into harmless activities overseas and away from potential troublemaking at home. It is clear that the people who were concerned about missions overseas were very largely the same people who were most concerned about the expansion of mission at home. This would certainly be true of Richard Watson. Watson thus seems a rather good representative of Wesleyan missionary thinking in that formative period when Wesley had already left the scene. Methodists were defining anew their place and role in church and society. The influence of Coke, who had been the personal embodiment of the overseas missionary cause, was coming to an end, and the institutional framework for Methodist missions was being constructed. Watson is also a viable source for theological investigation, for quantities of his sermons, as well as the Institutes and other published writings, are available. Some of the sermons were preached for the Missionary Society or on other missions-related occasions. Others came from his regular pulpit ministry. One striking aspect of Watson's missiological writing is that its urgency comes out of the biblical witness as a whole, rather than from some particular part of it. There is no appropriation of special missionary text. No doubt he did preach on occasion from the so-called Great Commission of Matthew 28:19, but I have found no sermon of his which uses it, and his exposition of the Gospels of St. Matthew and St. Mark, another book he published, does not explicitly mention overseas mission in its notes on this passage. What he does there is to link verse 19 firmly with verse 18. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So that the command to teach all nations is rooted in Christ, quote, Christ's universal and unlimited dominion. His famous sermon on the inauguration of the Missionary Society was on one of his recent themes, one of his recurrent themes, Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones. He sets out to preach on, quote, excitements to missionary effort, end quote, on the basis of an extraordinarily long text, the first six verses of Ecclesiastes 11. Nor is this a mere epigraph to the sermon. He comes back to the various aphorisms in the passage, one by one, in the course of the sermon. At the other extreme, the simple command, quote, unquote, honor all men, is the basis of an unusually long discourse preached for the Missionary Society on, quote, the religious instruction of the slaves in the West India colonies advocated and defended, end quote. A sermon to which we shall return later. He employs the complex passage in 2 Corinthians 10:13-16, which includes the words, quote, but we will not boast of things unmeasured, having hope that when your faith is increased, we shall be enlarged by you, end quote. To, quote, preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, end quote, for a sermon on the mission field admeasured. The sermon indicates that the general field measured out for the preachers of the gospel is the world, that particular parts of this general field are often marked out for immediate and zealous cultivation, and that the missionary spirit exemplified in Paul looks beyond these well-worked areas. Just as Paul hoped that the Corinthian Christians would enable him to reach the regions beyond, so British Christians are tied into the spread of the gospel in the regions beyond them. Watson's concern is not with overseas missions so much as with the gospel. There is no hard and fast line between spreading the gospel at home and doing it so abroad. The confidence in what the gospel can do abroad is supported by what it has already done at home. Watson often adverts to Britain's pagan past with its isolation and savagery, dwelling rather fondly on the sacrificial knives of the Druids. Britain has no innate superiority. Life is tolerable there only because it was once visited by missionaries. When it comes to the content of the gospel, his themes are Christ's sealing by the Father, the fountain for sin opened, the results of Messiah's death, the crucifixion. And when he preaches on God would have all men to be saved, he concludes with a direct appeal to those in the congregation who have hitherto resisted the will of God, which has their salvation as its object. Another missiological note that is apparent is the strongly eschatological tone. Regular sermon themes are the destruction of idolatry, the enemies of Christ vanquished, the coming of the King of Zion. A sermon on the phrase in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom comes," sees the splendor of the latter day glory begun already to flame, and ends with missionaries going out to a laborious and discouraging task supported by prayer for the coming kingdom. The constant context of Watson's missionary exhortations is the consummation of all things in Christ, and the best evidence of the coming consummation is the result of missionary witness among the African peoples of the Cape, the West Coast, and the West Indies. The traditional missionary Methodist emphasis on the universality of the gospel appeal, based on the universality of the atonement, is frequently applied to missions. The fact that God has made the whole human race of one blood, Acts 17:26, is linked with the fact that Christ tasted death for everyone, Hebrews 2:9. Watson says, and I quote, "Behold the foundation of the fraternity of our race. Howsoever colored and however scattered, there is not then a man on earth who has not a father in heaven, and to whom Christ is not an advocate and patron," end quote. And the immediate reference to this passage is to slaves in the West Indies. The text, "Honor all men," implies that Christians should honor the slaves on the plantations. Honor them because they are human, since the Christian is called to honor all humanity. That honor refers not to formal courtesy, but to estimating something at its true value. In this case, the value is to be counted in terms of the Redeemer's suffering and by the human potential, religiously, intellectually, morally, of the black population. The imperative of the universality of the gospel is linked to another missiological imperative, which appears constantly in Watson's preaching: the Christian duty of benevolence. Time and again, this is cited as the prime factor in missionary motivation. Selfishness is the degradation of the human nature and part of its misery. The gospel accepted creates benevolence as the fruit of the humility and gratitude to God that knowledge of this salvation brings. The first collection that was ever made for the poor was made in a gospel church, Watson wrote. What is more, and I quote, "When we perceive his love in the ruin from which it has saved us, when we reflect on all it has purchased, and when we connect it with our souls and God and eternity, then we come under the influence of all the motives we can wish to feel in order to produce true benevolence and to constrain us to act for our fellow creatures till all the wants of all the men on earth are met. And this same principle shall keep men in a happy, unbroken society in the kingdom of God forever," end quote. This passage occurs in the preliminary argument of, quote, "excitements to missionary effort," end quote. The particular expressions of benevolence that Watson has in mind here relate to missionary work. He goes on to adduce motives for missionary benevolence related in turn to hope, fitness, and human mortality. And I quote, "How soon may all our sympathy for our fellow creatures be in vain? If those who are now within our reach, if those who are now in darkness, be not benefited by an application of the means God has given us in his providence, a great gulf will soon be fixed, over which no pity, no exertion can stop. How important it is to do the work of the day in the day. We are dying, and the world is dying around us," end quote. The state which calls for the exercise of this benevolence is moral bankruptcy. Quote, "The great reason of missionary efforts is the moral destitution of the world," end quote. Here one has to realize the actual nature of religion without Christ. Once Western intellectuals were misled by idealized pictures of the noble savage or of the wonders of classical India, now we know better. The actual religion so described has no God, no hope of immortality, no moral dynamic. It is full of superstition, immorality, and above all, fear. It is this aspect of fear, the lack of security in dealing with the spirit world, that comes uppermost when Watson expands on this theme. Perhaps it is the obverse of the Methodist doctrine of assurance, the knowledge of acceptance with God. From the Institutes, it is clear that Watson has been deeply influenced by the writings of the East India Company chaplain, Claudius Buchanan, in his description of traditional religion. Though for student purposes, he gives plenty of citation from classical paganism. He recognizes some of the Hindu philosophical schools, indicating the aesthetical tendency of some of them. But most in view is a large, undifferentiated paganism. Even this, however, is better than the religious condition to which the West Indian slaves have fallen. There, circumstances have combined to break down their former religion, leaving them with only disconnected practices that have no coherent meaning. It is a terrible desolation to lose the springs both of hope and of fear, and of beliefs, the exploration of which could stretch the intellect. Watson says, and I quote, I'm not sure this life only being considered, whether the Negro would not be a gainer of intellect and quickened feelings by the introduction of some milder forms of paganism itself. In other words, he's arguing that without religion at all, there's very little hope. Despite this dark depiction of the religious scene generally, Watson has no difficulty in recognizing wholesome elements in non-Christian religion, and they create no theological problem for him either. Such elements represent the survival, to a greater or lesser extent in different communities, of the patriarchal religion of the period before the law was given to Israel. One final aspect of Watson's missiology may be highlighted: his insistence that the reception of the gospel transforms society. It is a theme that recurs continually, often in the context of the moral destitution of society without the gospel. He frequently adverts to institutions, legislation, education, that are necessary but limited in effectiveness. Indeed, his political conservatism is related to the low expectations he has of human benefit from political activity. The true spring of Reformation is the gospel. Through its power to break down the isolating selfishness that is the mark of humanity, release general benevolence, and create brotherhood. This has been proved throughout history in the Roman Empire, in barbarian Britain, in the results of modern missionary activity, and most demonstrably in the changes wrought through Christian preaching, and most through Christian preaching in the Caribbean. The result has been an intellectual transformation. There was at least 10,000 pupils in Methodist schools alone, and they compared favorably with English pupils at the same age in motivation and intelligence. Morally, despite repeated hysterical claims that Christian teaching would simply inflame passions and create uncontrollable situations, the Christian slaves were quiet, sober, and industrious, and gaining worldly respect and influence as a result. As a worshiping community, they were exemplary, and the element of fear and hopelessness in the face of trouble, sickness, and death had been greatly reduced. Marriage, once almost totally unknown, and still not recognized in civil law, was widespread, and stable family life developing. Even the white population were improving as a result. There were now pious planters who encouraged Christian ministry on their estates and supported mission work, though there were others who abominated it. The free color, that is, the mixed race population, shared in the social transformation as well, and its women were particularly active in the work of the church, providing teachers and other agents and running the benevolent societies. A Christian civil society was growing up among an oppressed and utterly demoralized people, and the transformation was having an effect upon the oppressors. The sermon from which much of the above detail is taken was preached in 1824. Watson's ministry fell largely in the period between the outlawing of the British slave trade in 1807 and the abolition of slavery in the British dominions achieved in 1833, the year of his death. The Caribbean plantations he speaks of, were still operated by slave labor. The goal he lays upon the Wesleyan Missionary Society of the religious instruction of the African population could only be carried out with the cooperation, or at the very least, the acquiescence of the slave owners. Hence the amount of argument devoted to showing they had nothing to fear from the pious, orderly, industrious, sober-living, family-oriented, literate community that the preaching of the gospel could produce. Many slave owners thought they knew better and could produce evidence on their side of the case. Early Protestant missions. The Caribbean was one of their first productive fields. There was a strong antipathy to slavery among evangelicals generally, and Methodists generally shared it, as did Wesley himself. Watson is unequivocal on the subject. Slavery is, and I quote, "a blot which cannot remain among the glories of Messiah's reign," end quote. Unlike poverty, it is not a necessary evil. It is a wholly unnecessary evil, a punitive, not a corrective one. Treating human beings as property has always demoralized both slave and slave owner. And from Roman times through Western European history, the spirit of Christianity has always undermined the institution of slavery, for slavery cannot be justified where the golden rule is the guide of conduct. All this is explicit and fully in line with Watson's personal political stance. He was, like Bunting, an active member of the Anti-Slavery Society and campaigned publicly on the issue. And yet, as the foregoing has made clear, he can make the case without obvious embarrassment that slave owners should allow slaves access to the gospel because, as he says, more than once in 40 years, not a single Methodist had been convicted of violence or subversive behavior. He would have had more difficulty in making the case had he been a Baptist. But he is perfectly sincere and within his own limits consistent. Christianity, by which he means inward religion, real as distinct from nominal Christianity, transforms society by transforming communal attitudes. To this view is attached a certain set of political expectations. First, that slavery will certainly be abolished in the foreseeable future, so planters had better adjust to the situation while they had freedom of action left. Colonial governments should prepare the African community for its new role and reduce the chances of violence and disorder. He appears to expect a gradual removal of slavery. The growth of a Christian community would be the best preservative of order in and after the transition. This was perhaps a naive expectation, but he insists that such considerations are no part of the Missionary Society's business, which is simply to preach the gospel and build up that Christian community that is the nucleus of a cultured, self-sufficient people. Watson sees a significance in the West Indies that has largely faded today. For him or his contemporaries, Afro-America was, in one sense, still part of Africa, an African population transported to the New World. Africa was the focus of much of the early Protestant effort. Watson's days in the mission house saw the opening of a mission in Sierra Leone, which was itself based on a pre-existing church of African Methodists who had come from the American colonies arriving in Sierra Leone in 1792, in Gambia, and in the Cape of Good Hope. But of all Methodist missions, the oldest, the most encouraging, those with most visible fruit, were those in the islands of the Caribbean. And these Caribbean churches consisted of Africans, the first fruits of Africa's redemption. Quote, "In these crowded congregations, in those spacious edifices, Ethiopia already stretches out her hands unto God. And the prophetic promise is dawning upon parent Africa also. Hottentots, Kaffirs, Bakunans, Namaquans, Koronans, Grikans in the south, Bulans, Fulas, and Mandinkos in the west. Some of all your tribe are already in the fold and hear and love the voice of the great shepherd. We hail you as our brethren," end quote. And these are but the front ranks of the vast millions of Africa's peoples that would one day join in praise to their long concealed but faithful God. Watson is one of the first to enunciate the vision of a diverse but Christian Africa, and he sees the first evidence of it in Afro-America. He pleads for the Africans, honor all men, in his sermon called Honor All Men, as a people uniquely harshly treated, quote, the most unfortunate of the family of men, end quote. They are also a people trounced and insulted by white savages who want to devalue their humanity for their own profit, and by pseudoscientists who claim to be able to judge capacity for salvation, that is, true humanity, from skull measurements. He asserts that Africans, the people known to the Hebrews as Cush, Mizraim, and Put, have a glorious past. The great Nilotic civilizations that created huge monuments made Egypt fertile and gave the world its first writing system were African. And this, when the ancestors of those who sneer at Africans today were utter barbarians. If we do not see that the same distinction in the arts of civilization today, it is not the capacity that is lacking, but the cultivation lost through population movement. Watson incidentally speaks of Ashanti and Dahomey as semi-civilized, a term often reserved in contemporary literature for India and China. Africans are even the victims of perverse misinterpretations of scripture. The curse of Ham, Canaan, has nothing to do with Africa, except perhaps of the Carthaginian descendants of Tyre. In any case, the curse is abrogated in Christ, in whom all nations are blessed. Africans have been unaggressive, despite all the ill usage they have suffered from others, and in Caribbean bondage they have been remarkably patient and submissive, despite their overwhelming superiority in numbers to their white oppressors. Here we must leave Watson with his triptych view of Africa, a magnificent past, a brutalized present, a future rapturously glimpsed as already dawning in the kingdom of God, with Afro-America at once the shame of Christendom and the first fruits of Africa's redemption. That vision, inspired by the psalmist of Ethiopia stretching out its hands to God, was to move powerfully over the next 50 years or more. In figures such as Thomas Fowell Buxton, Henry Venn, David Livingston, and Samuel Ajayi Crowther. But it was clearly articulated in the 1820s by one of the quiet molders of Wesleyan missions. Mission is a learning experience. Methodists, like other missionaries, began by doing the things they had always done in the way that they had always done them. As they did so, they came into territories never charted on any intellectual or religious maps that they knew. Watson, like most of his generation, hardly touches the culture issue at all. He hardly even touches the language issue, for missionary work in the West Indies, and often even in West Africa, was done in English. It was for another generation to discover that the capacity to absorb Western culture was not the most important indicator of building the African Christian community. But in Watson's day, when powerful commercial interests were insisting on the degradation of Africans, missions made good use of that indicator. As Watson wrote, another figure whose roots lay in Methodism, the extraordinary Quaker lady, Hannah Kilman, was devising Africa's first vernacular literacy program. In his political theology, Watson was constrained, like most practical operators, by the need to deal with the day-to-day circumstances. The constant criticism of Methodists as disturbers of civil order, for so many associated with ecclesiastical order, and the need to persuade plantation owners not to make mission work impossible. His execration of slavery hardly fits his attempt to convince slave owners that they have nothing to fear from the spread of Christianity. And perhaps Watson never really takes account of the principalities and powers. His view of the relations of the gospel, Christianity, and cultural development may have some confusions, but his insistence that there were intellectual, social, economic concomitants to be confidently expected from gospel preaching was a pointer to what in more recent times is often called holistic mission. But he never loses sight of the central affirmation of a Methodist preacher, that the message of salvation in Christ is universal in its application, and that salvation involves practical holiness. So ends the paper by Professor Walls. We can clap for him. Okay, we have, let's see, what is our schedule? Do we take a break now, or do we go right for a time of discussion?